I don't particularly have a favorite word. I tend to have favorite things of different things that I have a list of. But if I were to, I mean, I'm a massive fan of Tolkien and his writings and the whole Lord of the Rings world. And so if I were to, I think it'd be one of the words that he coined. And he coined the word eucatastrophe. It's kind of the opposite of a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe towards good. It's a situation that was seemingly terrible that had a sudden turn towards the good. So in his Lord of the Rings books, he writes of the, I don't really think this is a spoiler, he writes of he writes of the destruction of this kind of terrible evil ring, and he uses this word, eucatastrophe, of this terrible situation suddenly turned towards the good. And in his own writing, he talks about how this pointed towards what he calls the great world, or the truth, with a capital T, by which he means our world, the real world, and how the real and true eucatastrophe was the resurrection, of how in the dark, God's light came, of how in a situation that seemed dark and bad, there was a sudden piercing joy. We're going to meet, as we look at Jacob's, the next story in Jacob's life, we're going to see something of a eucatastrophe in his life, of God's light coming in the darkness that points us towards the true and real eucatastrophe in our lives, of God coming into our lives in the dark of our own lives, of how his resurrection light has shone. As we, the fellowship of the redeemed, know him in our lives. We say we were once lost, we were once alienated and far from God, but he has come near to us. So let's pick up our story in Genesis as we see what happens next for Jacob. So we're in Genesis 28, and we'll start in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And then you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So we meet Jacob here in the story, and we had our first in the series last week, and he had to flee from his family home. He's had to flee from his father's house, and he's essentially homeless, and he's going towards his only other family that he really knows about. They're off in Haran, which is hundreds of miles away, and so he sets off on this journey all alone, and it's not looking good for Jacob. He's like a ship without a harbor. He's got nowhere to really go or rest. He's got no friends or companions with him. And if we think about a situation here for a moment, it's nighttime, and the best he can do for a bed and a place to sleep is to find a good comfy looking rock that he can see and lay his head on it, on the kind of on the in the field or on the hilltop that he's stopped at by the night. And this isn't Jacob's normal lifestyle. Like we can easily imagine that these people in time of Genesis and the Old Testament, they would all have put Bear Grylls to shame for their outdoor rugged living. Like this is what they're used to. Like, oh, it's getting nighttime, so you find a rock and you sleep on it. But no, I mean, this isn't Jacob's usual lifestyle. The Bible even takes time to tell us earlier in his story that he liked living inside, that he was a guy who liked being in the tent with his mum. Like, he's got this brother called Esau, and it says, well, he's the guy of the field. Like, he would have been fine in this situation. Esau is the hunter. He's the man in the field. He would have been absolutely fine, it seems. But this isn't Jacob. This isn't his lifestyle. He is not comfortable with this. He's here vulnerable on this field with just a rock to lay his head on. And he's outside of this city called Luz. Why doesn't he just go into this town and find a maybe there's an inn there that he can spend the night in? But he doesn't do this because he can't trust the people of the city. There are different people to his own. They're a Canaanite city. He doesn't know they won't just rob him of all of his stuff and leave him half for dead. So he's afraid in a sense from the local people around him. He's scared of the city. He can't go in there. And if that isn't it, and above all of that, he's afraid of his brother Esau. That one I just mentioned, that his brother is after him to kill him. And he's a trained hunter. He knows what he's doing. Maybe he could have tracked him. Jacob hasn't gone very far on his journey so far. He's still in the kind of the greater regions of his homeland. It's a place of danger for him. Esau could have gone and got him. Listen to his mum's parting words to Jacob. This is what she says to him. Behold. This is one of the not so good beholds. We had lots of wonderful beholds in our passage. I do love the beholds, but this one is less nice. Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. His brother finds comfort in his situation by planning Jacob's murder. This is the guy who is angry with him. This is the guy who he knows is after him. Like Jacob spends the next 20 years of his life afraid of Esau. Like we much later in our series in Jacob, we will see that this is still in his head. It's not hard to imagine that those words would have been ringing in his ears as he's now homeless, alone, sleeping on this rock in the dark. I don't know if you ever, I don't know, you're at home alone and sometimes you kind of hear different noises and it's like, what's that in the house? How much more would he have been aware of every kind of twig cracking and noise and animals rustling nearby? You can imagine how he felt, alone and vulnerable in the dark. Not sure what's going to happen in the future. Not sure what's going to happen next. What does life hold for him? What does his God have for him? His parents of his ancestors of the Lord has been with them, but now he's cast away from his homeland. He's cast away. What is going to happen? And it's here that God meets him. It's in the point of his fear in the dead of night that God meets him. God appears to him in this dream, and it says, the Lord was there. God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. So yes, he has fears of the future. Yes, he's alone and vulnerable and afraid. But now he has God coming to him and saying that the Lord will keep him, that the Lord will bring him back, that his brother will not succeed in hunting him and killing him. Despite all of his earthly circumstances, he knows God now coming close and meeting him in the dark. Jacob's immediate reaction is to say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was unaware of God's presence. He was unaware of God with him, but God was with him. We may and will at times all feel alone, dejected, far from home. You may feel surrounded by danger and threats today. You might feel thrown by the waves of physical and mental health issues, overwhelmed by daily life, thrown by loss and grief. Faith itself might seem cold and a challenge to you this morning. It might have felt like a challenge to come to church today. You might feel like Jacob in the dark. But God would say to us through this passage that, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. If God feels far off, you can say with Jacob, despite it all, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. So often as Christians, we can be caught up in the things of the world and be unaware of God's presence with us. But like to Jacob, he has promised that he will not leave us nor forsake us. These are the words of Jesus to us, the one who we will see fulfills this passage and this passage points to. But he has said to us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Or we can hear the word of God to us in Isaiah 49, where he says, can a nursing mother forget her child? And we might think, no, but God says, well, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your life is continually before me. In the middle of our struggles and concerns today, we can know that God is with us. He has not forgotten us and left us to go off on our own. He watches over our life like he does Jacob's. This is true whether we feel it or not. There are times when our hearts feel heavy and burdened, when we don't experience God to be close and we have to rest in his word, to trust in his promises to us, that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that these things will not separate us from the love of Christ for us. But it has been my experience to know the comforting encouragement of God, more so in the low points of life, in the dark, like Jacob does here, than in the high points. We might often expect to experience God in the high points in the mountaintop, but it's more so in the valley, where I have empty hands to grasp the Lord in dependence, where he might allow us to feel isolated and hemmed in from every side, that we may take hold of the one who is the fountain of life, who alone is good. I can think back on different kind of points where I've known this in new ways. I think back on a time some years ago that I can look back on with a peculiar fondness now for my experience with the Lord. But I was for several months I was away from home. I was kind of working and volunteering in South Africa, and I was in a small team that had lots and lots of issues. And I remember feeling completely isolated, and I felt bullied and maligned at times. I remember going for walks by myself, completely unsure as to what God was doing or why I was there, struggling to get by. And I can remember in a new way, I remember sitting on the sofa in the morning, knowing the comfort of God in his word in a way that I'd never known before. I knew my heart's affection for Jesus in a completely new and distinct way. I knew him come close to me in the dark. And there are times when it isn't quite that dramatic, when it is holding on to the promises of God in the dark, not particularly experiencing anything, when life is, in a way, much more mundane. I mean, the last few weeks have been mundane life of illness and busyness and daily life. Trusting that in the midst of it, that God is with me, that his promises are sure, that he has not left me in this busy fortnight or in this sickness, that he is still good. We can trust God in the dark, like Jacob could hear on every night after this, as he went on this long journey to Haran. And God comes to us in the dark by pure grace. Consider for a moment some of the detail of this dream, of this vision that Jacob has. It says that he sees a ladder with angels traveling up and down it. And if you're like me, you might imagine a builder's ladder just kind of going vertically straight up all the way into like the distant sky. And the angels kind of climbing up the rungs and down. And this might be our kind of a normal picture, but your Bible, like mine, might have the annotation at the bottom of the page saying, or a flight of steps. And rather than being a kind of a typical modern ladder, this is much more likely a series of steps, kind of going upwards in almost like a pyramid shape, like a kind of a tower of steps leading up to the sky. And why is this significant? Why do I draw this out? Some years before this, a place called Babel, Genesis records that people tried to build a stepped tower, or like a ladder, to the sky, like the one that Jacob sees here. They make it to try and make a name for themselves, it says, to try and make themselves like God, to try and reach God on their own efforts, on their own merits, based on their own works. The Tower of Babel represents all of our striving to make ourselves right and to get to God, or to make ourselves like God. But the response of the entire Bible to this spans from kind of laughter and kind of mockery almost from God. I mean, at Babel, God is like, oh no, this is really bad. They will be unconquerable if I allow them to do this. All the way to kind of warning that this is not right and not good for us. Who can get to God? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The psalmist asks. And the answer is no one. None of us can, is the only reply. Climbing our way to God through striving to live the good life, be it being a good person or nice or coming to church or anything else, will never work. We can never get up to him ourselves. Like the Tower of Babel would never work. We need him to come down. We need him to come down into our lives. We could only know God if he chooses to reveal himself to us in grace. When God reveals himself to Jacob in the middle of the night, it is pure grace. He gives to Jacob what he could never get to or attain himself. He could never set up or build a ladder that would get himself to God. He could never live a life that would do this on his own. No, God gives it purely in his grace. Jacob was not looking for God, it seems, in this moment. He did nothing to invite God to meet him. Like if he here was praying or kind of fasting or something, we might think, oh, well, it's in response to that that God came and met with him. But no, he did nothing. He was asleep. Jacob was not looking for God as he lay down that night. He wasn't interceding in prayer. It was entirely in God's grace that he came to Jacob. And God doesn't come and give him a list of instructions. He doesn't tell him, oh, here's a conditional list. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this thing, then I will help you in this way. No, God comes to him and says, I will bless you. I will give you this. I'll give you this land. I will keep you. I'll be with you. And then stops talking. And that's it. It's all promises. It's all God's goodness. It's all his grace. And so too, God comes to us in his grace. Ultimately, in the Son of God, opening the heavens and coming as a man. He came down into our lives in a way that we could never get to him on our own, but he has come down into our world and then into our own individual lives. Jesus says in John's gospel, says to a man, we'll have it up on the screens, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he doing? He's referencing the story we were looking at and saying, well, he's saying he's the ladder. He's saying he is the one who opens the heavens. He's the one who comes to us. He is how we can know God. He is the way. He is the one who came and met us in the dark of our sin and rebellion. If we know Jesus, this is all of our stories that we were in. We were in the dark, and that Jesus has come into our lives as he did into the world. And this can be yours. You can know him today, and would love to talk to you if you don't know him and you'd like to ask questions, and that could then lead to baptism. But Jesus is the one here, he's telling us, who is the mediator, who is the true ladder, who brings us to God, and in him we receive all the blessings of God. He is God come close in grace. And because he's come close to us, we can know that he is with us. And his word to us in the gospel, like how God spoke to Jacob, is pure, His word to us in the gospel is pure, unadulterated promise. It's the fulfillment of these promises given to Jacob. The gospel, it contains not one requirement or instruction. It is not conditional. It's not, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will save you. If you do this, I will forgive you. No, the gospel is the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf and nothing more. God comes to us in Jesus and at the cross and gives us pure grace. He comes proclaiming the gospel, the good news of what he has achieved and finished. And it's that we receive. He doesn't come into our lives and say, well, you're going to have to sort all this out and then you can come to me. No, he says, he has done it all on our behalf and we gratefully receive it. We could never earn our way to him. That Tower of Babel would never work, but he has come down. He is the true ladder who has come into our lives. We were like Jacob, not looking for God, but God came and met us. I want to finish by considering what God's grace causes in Jacob. See, Jacob was running scared before. He was afraid for his life and for his situation, not sure what was going to happen next. And he hears these wonderful promises from God. And look at verse 17, if you've got your Bibles open with me. He says, Jacob awoke. And in verse 17, he says, and he was afraid. Isn't that interesting? That he's just kind of had all of the sources of his various fears resolved or answered. He's gotten promises that will keep him safe. And it says now he's afraid. We see here two kinds of fear. The first is a crippling and frightened fear, like Jacob's fear for Esau, his brother. And this second fear now in verse 17 is a good kind of fear. It's a holy awe for God, an awe caused by a glimpse of the overwhelming glory of God. We aren't used to talking about this good fear, but it's the kind instructed in the Bible. It's the kind we're told we will have as those who know God. This first fear keeps us from God. It causes us to try and rely on ourselves. This second kind of fear here causes us to run towards God. It's like the time where the disciples are in the boat and there's a storm, and it says they're afraid of the storm. They're scared of what the storm could do to them. And then Jesus stands up and calms the storm, and it says they're afraid in a new way. They trembled at the storm, but now they tremble before God. These two kinds of fear. The way I found it easiest to understand it is this first kind of fear wishes the thing we were afraid of didn't exist, be it a storm or a murderous brother. This second kind of fear is amazed the thing we are afraid of exists, is utterly amazed that this thing would ever exist and that we can know it. God's mercy in coming to us in the dark of our lives should cause us to have a fearful awe and trembling before God. Like Jacob receives God's goodness and is then afraid, God's gospel in our lives should cause a trembling at the knowledge of his goodness to us. We might not have this awe before God because our sin and God's forgiveness to us have become small things to us. We've put another way, we've lost sight of the cross. Because at the cross, we see the seriousness of our rebellion towards God. We see what our sins deserved and what God has saved us from. And we see the glorious grace and love of God for us. This should lead our hearts to worshipful gratitude and awe at who God is. And this awe causes us to run towards God and to cling to him. This is what the fear of God causes in Jacob. He clings to God in prayer. We saw that at the end of our passage. He basically says, God, you've said you're my God, that you'll protect me and care for me and provide for me. Please do these things. And all for God causes him to hold on to God in prayer, saying, you said you're going to be this good to me. Be this good to me. When we realize who God really is and our need for him and what he has done in our lives, it's a heart's natural response to seeing his goodness, to go to him in prayer, to the one who rules and reigns over the world. In prayer, we don't convince him to be good. It's like asking the sun to be hot or water to be wet. He needs no encouragement or convincing. I think I've spent so many years of my life with an idea of prayer that it's almost like God is in neutral mode, and if I pray, maybe God will put himself into good mode. Like God will then become more good if I pray, which if you actually think it through is doesn't make any sense, and it's a horrible idea of God. He needs no help to be good. We do not convince him to be good towards us when we pray, and we don't give him good ideas either. He's not like, oh, well, I hadn't considered that great thing or saving that person or healing that injury. But now you mention it, oh yeah, I will do it. Prayer he lacks no wisdom or knowledge. In prayer, we hold on to his good promises to us. We take the things that he has said he will do and be to us, that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he will make us like himself, that he will not put us to shame, that he will raise us up on the final day, that he will be good to us. We hold on to these promises and we trust our Heavenly Father and ask him to stick by his word. He's chosen to give us prayer. He said prayer is powerful. And in prayer is our kind of our heart's natural response to knowing his goodness in the gospel. In our fears today, when we feel alone, when things in the world aren't how they should be, we can know that God has come close to us, that Jesus has not left us to ourselves, that he has saved us and redeemed us. Like Jacob was alone in the dark, and God came down and met him. God has done the same in the person of Jesus in our lives. And like the gospel and the revelation of God's goodness brings an awe and a desire to pray in Jacob. That's the natural response in the Christian's life, of awe before God that he would ever consider to be so good to us. And prayer as to, okay, you said you're going to be good to us. You said you've redeemed us. Lord, we know your goodness in our lives right now. Lord, we need you. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you know the details of our lives and that you are not a distant father, but you have sense your son into the darkness of this world, that you have shone your light where there was deep darkness, that you have changed what was evil and bad into, you've turned it around for good. We rejoice that you have given us your good promises, that you've given us your gospel, that you have won us and redeemed us. We thank you that now, in our various situations right now, we can know and trust that you have said you'll be with us. And Father, we long to have a holy fear and a right fear of you that leads us to want to know you more, to hold on to you in prayer. Because we say that all else in the world fades compared to you. You are our good treasure. You are the wealth of our souls. Would you be glorified, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.